Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15. We'll be picking up at verse 12, the title of our message, A Friend of God. There are a couple of things that are absolutes in our family, sort of traditions that developed over the years. One of them being, whenever either of our boys enters the house, they go immediately to the fridge. Now, this started when they were young, and it's continued on, even now that they're grown. In fact, I'll never forget the first time Nate moved out. I told him, hey, if you ever need anything, just come and grab it. Well, he thought that was like carte blanche to shop at our house. I mean, he'd come in, came one day, and we, you know, he had a chicken and a roast and, you know, all this stuff. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he said, well, if I needed anything, you had two of these. I figured, you know, that would be no problem. But what would happen is as they were walking in the house and heading straight to the fridge, Pam, without exception, and to this day, always said the same thing. Some of you moms already know. Did you wash your hands? It's just a given. They're going to come in. They're going to go to the fridge. She's going to ask, did you wash your hands? Now, of course, they haven't. They've just come in from outside. They don't have keep tidy wipes in their car or anything. And so they're men, you know. And so that's always what happened as they came in. Now, when they were leaving, she always said the same thing. Don't forget who you represent. And so regularly, ongoing, and I believe that when they go in their own houses to this day, they must walk in and hear an echo, did you wash your hands? And as they leave the house, don't forget who you represent. It is forever embedded because they heard it over and over and over. Well, I see Jesus doing something much like that here. He's been talking throughout the gospel about the love that God has for us and the very practical and wonderful demonstration of that love as he sent his only begotten son to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sins. And then he tells us that he wants us to love one another as he's loved us. It's sort of his, did you wash your hands? And by the way, did I ask? Did I remind you? Did you hear? Do you know? I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Now, back in John 13, he called it a new commandment. Sort of something beyond love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Something beyond love your neighbor as yourself. Because he's saying, I want you to do it the way I do it. I want you to observe the love I demonstrate toward you. And then he's saying, I want you to demonstrate that kind of love toward one another. Well, that's what happens here at verse 12. As he shares in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's not the first time he says it, nor will it be the last time. In fact, he can't get five or six verses without saying it again. Verse 17, it's bookends. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, this is exceedingly important then. If he's saying it over and over and over again, there first of all must have been a reason why he thought that was necessary. And I would suggest to you, they were having difficulty with the concept of loving unconditionally, of loving sacrificially, of loving practically. You need to know that when Jesus put his team together, I mean, he took some fishermen, and for the most part, they probably got along. But he had a zealot on the team, on his staff there, the original 12. Zealots were absolutely determined to crush Roman rule. And then who does he get? He picks a tax collector. There was no one a zealot hated more than a traitor, a tax collector. And he says, hey, I want you guys to be with me. And it's like, oh, if I got to be by him to be with you, okay. And then he says, I want you guys to work together. Well, if that's what it takes to work for you, okay. Then he says, I want you to love one another. What in the world is he thinking? That these guys weren't killing one another was a miracle. And now he's saying, I want you to love one another, and I want you to do it the way I've loved you. Now, there are a couple of things here obvious to me that should be obvious to you. If he commands us to do it, that means it won't come natural. God doesn't command us anywhere in the scripture to eat. He doesn't have to say, now make sure you eat, you know, make sure you drink, make sure you go potty before you get in the car. No, I mean, you're going to do those things, see? Because there are natural impulses built in. If we get hungry, we eat. But when it comes to love, he commands it, which means it won't come natural. That also means in order to do it, we are going to be functioning in the supernatural. We're not going to be able to muster up the kind of love Jesus demonstrated to us. Not at all. In fact, see, he tells us that we're to love one another. Now, to be absolutely honest, when I was young, and even as a young believer, I sometimes had trouble loving the people that loved me. Much less, as he'll later say, love your enemies. My enemies, I'm still working on my family, you know. I'm working on the in-laws. And the truth be told, it doesn't come natural because it is supernatural. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a choice in the matter. In fact, the fact that he tells us, I command you to do it, means we have to make a choice. We have to make a decision. And if you're like most people, you are going to simply say, well, I just don't feel any real affection for them. That's not the kind of love he's talking about. I don't really care for them. Their personality rubs me wrong. That's not the kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about an unconditional love, a choice, a decision to care for people the way he cares for us. And he's going to make it very clear that in order to do that, we're going to have to be functioning in the realm of the supernatural. We're going to have to make it practical. And so the very next thing he says is, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, that's not so bad if you're thinking, that was his mission. I understand, Jesus came to suffer and die for the sin of mankind. But you need to know that he's asking more than simply loving our friends and laying down our lives for our friends. This is just where it starts. Because Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. It wasn't for his friends that he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. No, his friends loved him. They may have failed him. They may have run out on him. And they were heartbroken for that. But they did, in fact, love him. In order to get to where the Lord is really taking us, love our enemies and love those who hate us and despise us and persecute us, make fun of us, mock us, misunderstand us, misinterpret us, misquote us. In order to get there, we've got to start somewhere. And he says, here's where I want you to start. Start with one another. Start with one another. So Jesus says, there'll be no greater demonstration of love than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, they would know within a day, within hours, what that meant. Because Jesus was about to be arrested. He was hours away from arrest and less than a day away from the cross. And so he was not just sharing a philosophy or something that would look good on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. He was sharing his mission, and then he's saying, my mission has got to become your mission. As my friends, my representatives, my disciples, well, that's where we're headed. Now, he uses a word three times that had to be kind of mind-blowing to them. Verses 13, verse 14, and verse 15, as he says, greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, he says, if you do whatever I command you. And we touched on this, talked about this last time. If you weren't here, I recommend the tape. He's saying we demonstrate our love for him and we demonstrate our friendship to him in the very same way, obedience to his commands. But that's not the only thing that's here. There's something yet new. No longer, he says, do I call you servants. Why? A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For the third time, he uses a word to relate to them that when you go back to the Old Testament and you study all of Old Testament history, God only spoke of one man in terms of being a friend of God, and that was Abraham. And now he's revealing this incredible potential for each of them. Well, it was reality from his side. He's saying, I'm calling you friends. I'm no longer going to call you servants. I'm going to tell you everything and have told you everything the Father tells me. But he says, I'm calling you friends. Something that was unique to Abraham in the Old Testament now becomes something for each of them. And I would suggest to you God's desire for each and every one of us. Now, I don't remember where I read it, but I so appreciated it. And if you don't remember anything else, take anything else home with you from this study today. Make sure you get this. You are as close to Jesus as you want to be. You are as close to Jesus as you want to be. He says, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. And this sort of challenges some of my ideas so far, thus far, as we've studied through the Gospels. It wasn't me who first saw it, and I'm not sure it's incorrect. I've always thought that the reason Peter, James, and John were so close to Jesus wasn't because they had the greatest potential or because they were sort of like, well, I just like you guys more, but that they were the most trouble. And if you read through the gospel accounts, you can't help but come to that conclusion. They were the remedial group. They were the ones he couldn't trust out of his sight. That's why when he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, you guys stay behind. Peter, James, John, you stay right next to me. And truly, that was always happening. In the garden, they're off Peter, James, and John within earshot. But there's something else here, and it kind of tugged at my heart. Because while I think there must be some measure of truth in that, and looking back, remembering back to my childhood experiences, my fifth grade specifically, I'll never forget, I had a seat of prestige and honor. I got to sit right connected to the teacher's desk. Now, I thought that's because she had observed how smart I was and just wanted to glean from me throughout the day. But the reality was I was always talking and she just wanted me close enough that she could actually reach out and say, no, no, stop, get a grip. I'm convinced to this day that one reason God chose me to do this is he knew I'd be talking anyway. So he says, let me give you something worth saying. Let me give you something to do that will make a difference. But these guys, I'm convinced at this point, even if Jesus pulled them in because they did need to be held closer, there has to be something else. And I'm thinking, just thinking, that maybe they wanted to be closer to Jesus than the others. There's no way for me to prove that absolutely. I'm not saying it's a new doctrine or you've got to buy into it. But I do believe that if someone wants to get right next to Jesus, as I look at how he ministered to people, he always made room for them, provision for them. Even the little children, his disciples at one point, when parents were trying to bring their children to Jesus to bless them, they said, hey, the master's busy, we'll take them out of here. And Jesus said, hey, don't forbid those little children. Bring them unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. And so it's possible that Peter, that James, that John were the inner circle because they wanted to be close enough to touch him at any given time. They wanted to be there so if he whispered, they didn't miss a word. And again, I'd suggest to you that today you are as close to Jesus as you desire to be. If you feel like he's far away, if you feel like he's moved away, if you feel like he's distant, you're talking to him and you just don't sense his presence, then if there is anything separating you from him, it's you, it's your sin. Because if you draw near, he will draw near to you. Well, he calls these his friends. The word actually has a context. It's not just friends as in buddies or guys I hang around with or such. Though they were his buddies. They hung with him, no doubt. But it speaks of that inner circle, the king's court, or in our situation, perhaps the president's cabinet. And anyone who's in a position of authority and responsibility desires to surround himself with people that are loyal, that are trustworthy, that share their agenda, their plan, their goal, their purpose, their heart. And so the picture is, hey, I've drawn you in, not just the three, but all 11 who were left after Judas' departure. And he says, and I've called you friends. You are my court. And he is the King of Kings. You are my cabinet. Now, he didn't need them there as advisors. You've got to know that. Though Peter often imagined that he could give Jesus some good advice. And James and John offered suggestions. Hey, Samaritans, they're dissing you, Lord. How about if we call fire out of heaven and destroy them for you? Most of the time when they had ideas, they were just bad ideas. And Jesus said so. But he kept them close and he said, I've called you friends. Why? He wanted that intimate, personal, close association with them. And I would suggest to you, that's what he's looking for from us. It's something as wonderful as it is to gather together. And I love our corporate worship. I love just lifting the Lord up in song with you, to just see hearts and hands lifted to the Lord, voices pouring out adoration to him. As wonderful as that is, and as wonderful as it is to open the Word and break bread with you, I know that that cannot possibly be your best time with the Lord, or I hope it's not your best time with the Lord. Your best time with the Lord should be you and him alone. When you're there and you're opening the Word and you're just saying, Lord, speak to me. Or you're praying and you just shut up and say, Lord, just speak to me. And truly, if you're not having those kind of times, you're not nearly as close to the Lord as he wants you to be. Not nearly as close to the Lord as you can be. And so my suggestion, make regular appointments with the Lord. In the days of daytimers, or you guys, many of you probably perhaps at past that you've got the Palm Pilots and all that, schedule the Lord in. Why? Because if you don't, if you leave him when I get through with everything else, hey, you never get through with everything else. There's more in every day than any of us can do. So you start the day with him, you schedule it out, you spend that time. But in any case, his heart, as he talks to these disciples, he says, look, greater love, the love I've shown you, the love I want you to show one another, it will require you laying down your lives for one another. And then he says, your obedience, it's the proof. You're really my friends. It's the proof, as we saw last time, you really love me. And then he says something that's a little puzzling. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I call you friends, he says, because all things the Father has told me, I'm telling you. They were, in fact, his servants. And from our perspective, looking up, we need to understand that it's a Lord-servant relationship. We want to be familiar, but there is some danger in getting too familiar. The Lord really isn't the man upstairs or just the jolly old guy in the sky. He is a holy and righteous God. And we do need to have a reverent respect for God as we approach him. But he wants that intimacy. The Father desires it because the Son teaches us to pray, Our Father. He tells us that we can come crying, Abba, Father, literally, Daddy. And so the Father wants intimacy, the Son wants intimacy, certainly the Holy Spirit desires intimacy. He's taken up permanent residence within us, no longer working from the outside in, working from the inside out in every believer. But he says, I'm not going to call you servants. Now, they would remain his servants, but from his perspective, he says, I want this to be more intimate than that. I don't want you just out there working for me, sharing for me, serving me. I want you to be close to me. You know, there's a picture that Jesus gives us in Scripture when he talks about people who are burdened down, heavy laden. And he says, come and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. The whole picture of a yoke, and you've got to see it, is it's two oxen together plowing a field. And what he's saying is, if you're yoked together with me, the yoke will never be too much. The burden will never be too great. And so if you're out serving the Lord and you're like, this is just too much, it's too hard, it's too severe, maybe you've unyoked yourself and you're working on your own. Because he never lies. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And he wants us intimate, as Mary was with him, close to him, sitting at his feet, listening to him, lavishing our love upon him. Then he goes on to say, you didn't choose me, verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And here's the other bookend. These things I command you, that you love one another. So you didn't choose me, but I chose you. He's not suggesting we didn't reciprocate. Some read into this that it's just like he chose us and that's a done deal. No, he chose us first. We didn't initiate. No one does. All we like sheep have gone astray, he tells us. We've all gone our own way, but the Lord has laid our iniquity upon him. Jesus is portrayed as the good shepherd who goes out to search and seek and find the lost, the wandering sheep. Lost. It's a combo, lost and wandering. I like to think it's a sign of intelligence that I make up words, but words like lost are never going to make it. And so bizarrity, I think we'll see that in the dictionary someday. But in any case, he says, listen, I chose you, and I chose you with a vision and for a mission that you would go. You know, this is our vision. It's on the bulletin. It says we want to win the lost, we want to disciple the saved, and we want to send out equipped workers to do the work of the ministry. We're not just thinking sending people out to some faraway place someday. We're talking about equipping you and sending you back into your own homes, into your own schools, into your own neighborhoods. If you're not a missionary here, you'll never succeed as a missionary somewhere else. But the point is, that's what Jesus is about. He says, I've called you and ordained you to go. And wherever you go, he says, I want you to bear fruit. Not just share stuff, bear fruit. And then he says, I want you to bear fruit that remains. You know, nothing would be more tragic in any fellowship, but since we're together here in our fellowship, than for this to flourish for a generation and die. Than for this to be built around me or us or those people that, you know, God is touching you through and encouraging you through. And then when we're off the scene, the whole thing just sort of peters out and falls apart. No, that will never happen if Jesus is the one doing his work in our midst. If we're building wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to burn. If he's building, he's building for eternity. And one sure sign that we're really succeeding is that the next generation is getting the message, that the younger people among us are being drawn in, that the younger people in the community are being drawn in. It's absolutely essential because we're one generation from extinction. Christianity's always one generation from extinction. And so we've got to pass the baton. It's not enough that we're growing and we're strong and we're healthy and vibrant for the Lord. It's where are the teens and where are the children and where are the littlest ones and how will they grow and what will happen to those that they birth and raise? Well, Jesus says, this is my plan. I've chosen you. I've ordained you. That word appointed is literally ordained. If you're thinking, man, I'm just waiting for the Lord to give me marching orders, he already has. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, he says, that I've commanded you. That's what we're doing here. And that's what you're to be engaging in as well. Well, ultimately, he says, and it becomes sort of a paradox to us. Because remember, he's preparing them for his departure. He's hours away from arrest and the cross and all of that. And they're going to flee and forsake him. And Peter's going to deny him and go out and weep bitterly. And he's preparing them for all of that. And so he wants them to know that as they become more like him, they will be less and less a part of the world from which he had drawn them. And here's the picture that begins to develop. And it baffles us sometimes. You would think that if you became truly loving, just extremely merciful, abounding in generosity and grace, really Christ-like. So when people saw you, they really saw people like Jesus. You would think the world would be enamored with you. that they just say, wow, never seen anyone so gracious, so merciful, so kind, so patient. But that isn't exactly how it works, and that's what he goes on to warn us about. As he warns them, he's warning us, and here's why. When we were in the world, and he's going to use a word that we don't want to misunderstand. As he says, well, let's read just even the first verse or two of this part. If the world hates you, and it will, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, understand when he talks about the world, he's not talking about the planet. He does use that word to describe the planet and the cosmos, all of his creation. He's not talking about the world in general. He's talking about a whole system of thought and ideas and opinions and attitudes that are adamantly opposed to what he's about. To the idea, and to the truth, by the way, that all men are sinners, that no one's good enough for God, that unless we come by way of Jesus, we'll never get to God. That there aren't many roads, that there aren't many ways, that there are no good people. You ever ask that question or somebody ask you, give you the answer. People come up and say, why do bad things happen to good people? You know the answer to that question? There are no good people. That's what the Bible says. Now, I'm not saying there aren't any nice people. There aren't any kind people. There aren't any generous people. There are lots of those kinds of people. And if we're going to compare with each other, well, we usually don't do it with someone here. We do it with someone on the news. You know, a horrible person. Well, I'm a good person. I'm nothing like them. Well, thank God. But the idea that you're good enough for God is absolutely foreign to Scripture. And he's saying because he's chosen you to be with him and the world hated and rejected him, don't expect affirmation and applause. Don't expect to be accepted and encouraged by people when you go and say, did you know that God created you? No, I don't believe in that. I believe in evolution. Well, God created you, and he has a perfect plan for you. Well, I have my own plan for my life. And Jesus died for your sins. Well, I don't believe. I'm a sinner. And you know what I've noticed and observed over the years is I can talk to people about religion as long as it sort of seems philosophical. Do you believe in God? Well, yeah, I've always thought that there was something, you know, some force or form or something, you know, who knows what. But as you begin to get specific and say, do you believe Jesus is God, the Son? Do you believe he is the Savior of the world? Do you believe in heaven and hell and realize no one will be in heaven unless they get there through Jesus? Hey, people aren't as excited about those thoughts and ideas, especially if they've purposed to stay in their sin. And here's what we learned in the first chapter of John. That Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, John went on to tell us. That the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed as evil. He's saying men don't love the light. And what does Jesus tell us? You are the light of the world. So you come up and they're like, we prefer the darkness. You're the salt of the earth. They're like, we prefer decay. Well, they may not use that terminology, but that's how the Bible defines it. And so what he's saying is, if we were of the world would approve us, applaud us, accept us. The world would love us. And you do need to ask yourself today, are people who are absolutely opposed to Christ totally comfortable with you? And I'm not trying to lay any guilt on you or trip you out or, you know, that's the last thing I'm intending to do. But it's worth considering. Because if we are salt and light, people that hate Jesus are going to bump with us. That's an absolute. Do you know you don't even have to be good at it? We're told, as Paul writes Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says your very desire to do the right thing will cause you persecution. And so if every worldly person you know thinks you're the greatest guy and you're thinking, this is amazing, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I'm growing, and yet all the people that hate Jesus still love me, it's just not possible. And he says it's not possible. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world. He says, I've chosen you out of the world. Now, you came from that pool, but he's pulled you out. And he says, therefore, they hate you. Remember what I said, verse 20. And he begins to give us more reasons why the world will hate, reject, mock, misquote, misunderstand, persecute. He says, remember what I said. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. And so if you go to someone and they, you know, say, yeah, so what do you believe? And you say, well, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what I believe. And they hate you for it, reject you for it, write you off as a result of it. He says, they're just proving they don't love me. They're just doing what they did to me. All these things, he says, they'll do to you, verse 21, for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I'd not come and spoken to them, they'd have had no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I'd not done among them the works no one else did, they'd have no sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father, and this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, he's not saying they would have been sinless if he didn't come. You have to know that, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he's saying their sin, this sin of rejecting the light, is greater because the light had come into their midst. They didn't just hear about Jesus. Man, they heard Jesus. They didn't just read about him. They saw these miracles we're reading about and considering and being transformed because of. But he says, listen, their sin is greater because they had the revelation. And then he says something that helps explain what has confused many. And that is, he says, if they hated me, they hate the Father. You know, people are fond of pointing out that there have been lots of wars in God's name. That's true. There have been lots of wars in God's name. But that doesn't mean they were authorized by, instituted by God. That didn't mean God sent them to war. If Jesus says we're to love our enemies, we're to pray for those who despitefully use us, that doesn't mean we're going to go out on some crusade to wipe out people who disagree with us. But when people come saying, we're working for God, we're working for Allah, let's say, and not to pick on one group, we could take any, but since it's hot in the news, people who believe Allah is God and are trying to stamp out Judaism and stamp out Christianity in the name of Allah, they're not working for the Father. Allah is not the Father, and he's not the Son. He's not God. And Jesus makes that clear. Because if we're serving God, we're going to love Jesus. And if we love Jesus, we're going to love Jesus' people. And if we love Jesus' people, we're going to love even our enemies, because he doesn't leave us any middle ground in all of that. Well, he concludes, and I want to get to this because we're going to share in communion and worship together. He concludes with a couple of verses that build a bridge. They'll take us back as a bit of review next time and then move us forward as we continue on. But he goes back to the idea that he was in his absence after his death, after his resurrection, upon his ascension to the Father, was going to send another comforter. Here he says, when this, verse 26, when the Helper, he, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now see how beautifully this concludes, and then we'll see how wonderfully it sort of opens things up for next time. It concludes this section because he's been talking about abiding in him, bearing fruit, loving one another as he's loved us, being hated by the world, whom ultimately he tells us we're going to have to love in return. And then he says, don't think you're going to have to do this on your own. I already mentioned that it's not natural, but supernatural. And wherever there's a need for a supernatural work, there is empowerment from God. We have to choose to love, but he'll empower us to do it. We have to decide to love, but he'll empower us to do it. So he says, I'm sending you another comforter, another helper, another advocate. And when he comes, he will testify of me. That becomes so important. Because when the Spirit of God is really moving, and if you use that terminology and were to ask Christians, take a little poll, what's it like when the Spirit of God's really moving? I would suggest to you that many would fail to say, Jesus will be in the midst. Jesus will be magnified. Jesus will be glorified. And yet that's what he says here. When God the Holy Spirit moves on us, moves in our midst, whatever form that takes, Jesus will be lifted up. Jesus will be glorified. Jesus will be exalted. He will testify, Jesus says, of me. And you also will bear witness. Now, this word has two meanings, and they're so important. The first meaning is simply to testify, as the word was used of the Holy Spirit. You too, if you're really Spirit-filled, if the Spirit of God is really moving in our midst, we will be lifting Jesus up. We will be talking about him. We will be drawing closer to him, listening to him, more in love with him. We will be glorifying him. But the second meaning of this word, besides to give public testimony, which you're about to do in communion, and I'll explain how, it means to literally die. Why? Our word martyr comes from the word that's translated bear witness. You will bear witness. Testify publicly and lay down your life personally. This is prophetic, by the way. These men would die martyrs for the cause of Jesus, for the preaching that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He says, listen, you'll do the same because you've been with me from the beginning. Hey, though that was written to them, it was written for us. Though it was spoken to them, it applies to us. No, we weren't with him from the beginning, but he is with us now. And so in a moment, we are going to pass bread, a very common symbol in Jesus' day. In fact, Jesus often did this. And he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he says, take and eat. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus says, literally, do this in remembrance of me. And then acting upon that, building upon that idea, he says, we're actually testifying as we share in communion today, breaking bread together, considering this very common substance, bread. Hey, it was their staple. They ate it every day of their lives. And Jesus takes the most common thing in their daily lives and he says, I'm going to elevate this so that every time you eat it, you'll think of me. Every time you eat it, you'll be proclaiming me. Isn't that, in fact, one reason we pray over food? Lord, we thank you for this food. We're acknowledging that it's from him, but it also reminds us of him. And so, give us this day our daily bread. And as we partake, we remember that this bread, it's striped, it's pierced, it's bruised, it's broken. All of that to remind us of the bruising and the battering, the striping, the piercing that he would experience on the cross and prior to the cross. And then from there, he shed his blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness, no remission. That's why even the best of us will never make it on their own. There has to be an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. You can't atone for your sins because you're a guilty sinner. Someone had to pay the price. Jesus chose to do it. And in a moment, we're going to bow our heads and we are going to be testifying publicly, though this will become very personal and private and intimate. It's still a public profession. As you take that bread and you take that cup and you eat and drink and you'll wait till we pray together to do it, you are saying, I believe Jesus died for me, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. I believe that these are symbols of his broken, bruised, battered, striped, and pierced body. And this is a symbol of his blood poured out. As that goes down, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you have two choices. You can either open your heart to him, receive him as Lord and Savior, and then partake with us. Really, you have three choices. Or you can let the bread and the cup pass so that you're not pretending something's real that isn't. Stay. Look, observe, consider. Your third choice would be to play the hypocrite and say, well, I don't want people to know I'm not for real. Hey, don't worry what people think. Worry what God thinks. You're going to stand before him someday in judgment. And not one here will be able to say, well, I never really heard that I was a sinner. Oh, yeah, you did. You heard it today. Well, I didn't understand that Jesus died for my sins. Well, let me make it clear. Jesus died for your sins. And he was buried and he rose again. And he doesn't want you to go one more day alienated from him. You know, the Bible says you were either for him or against him. You might think, no, I'm a pacifist. I'm not even in the thing. He says that's not true. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. And if you're in the world, you're friends of the world. Approved by them, accepted by them, applauded by them, a part of them. And you have to make a decision. Jesus won't just snatch you out of the world. But he will call you out, and then you have to respond. I'm going to ask the worship team to return, and as they do, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and we're going to pray. Lord, I thank you for every person here, and as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, I pray that not one would be lost to you. As you deal with the hearts of believers, as you reminded us today, we are as close to you as we want to be. Lord, my heart's desire is to be closer, to hear you in the everydayness, that still small voice that directs me constantly. And Lord, I'm so grateful for your patience and your just your mercy toward me. And I know that most hearts here would say, amen, Lord, that's our experience as well. But for any and all who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation and you need him. And I'd ask you if you'd open your heart to him today. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I've never made Jesus Lord. I've never acknowledged he's Savior and Lord. I've never opened my heart to him to be born again. If that's you and you want to right now, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, raise your hand and hold it high. And by doing that, you'd be saying, Sam, pray for me right now. God bless you. I see your hand down here in the front. Others, God bless you. I see your hand over there and there. Others want to join these brothers and sisters today. God bless you, sister. I see your hand here in the front and back there. Praise you, Lord, for these. Others here who'd say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I give you my life for now and forever. Anyone else? Today is the day of salvation. Your opportunity. Open your heart to Jesus and he will come in. Anybody else? For you who've raised your hands, for those who are in the overflow or on the internet, if you want to pray this prayer, pray aloud after me. Any and all can pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me, for loving me first, for choosing me first, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I receive him as Lord and accept him as Savior. Write my name in your book of life. I give you my life for now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.